The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and this morning I'm continuing a series of messages I started last week entitled Five Timeless Values for Today's Church. Timeless Values for Today's Church. And we're dealing with what we could call core values. Core values we have as a church at Tabernacle Baptist. We've said before that every church should have the same purpose. Jesus, we believe, encapsulated the church's purpose with two great teachings. We find from our Lord in Scripture two great teachings. The first is known as the Great Commandment, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Wherein the Lord told us how to live the Christian life. He said the Christian life involves us loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Then Jesus' second great teaching is the Great Commission, wherein he told his church, go into all the world and make disciples or followers of me. So really the church doesn't have the right or the leeway to create the purpose or mission for the church. It's explicitly stated by our Lord in those two great teachings. We exist as a church to love God, love others, and make disciples, lead others to be followers of Him. On top of our purpose as a church, we have priorities, things we do on a regular basis that help us fulfill that purpose. When you read and study Scripture, when you read of the early church in the book of Acts, you find that the early church was committed to certain activities on a regular basis. And by engaging in such activities, they inadvertently fulfilled the great commandment, the Great Commission. Acts 2:42 gives an outline of what the church did on a regular basis. It tells us that the early church regularly worshiped the Lord. The church was committed to doctrinal training. The church was engaged in this thing called fellowship, having a sense of community amongst themselves. And the church reached out. The church took the gospel to its world in accordance with Acts 1:8. So when you see Scripture, when you read Scripture, you find that the Bible's pretty clear on the purpose and priorities of the church. Great commandment, great commission, fellowship, worship, discipleship, outreach. I'd propose to you this morning that no local congregation like Tabernacle Baptist or First Baptist or any other church, no local congregation has the right or the ability to make up the purpose of the church. No committee, no pastor, no staff, no deacon ministry has the right to decide what should Jesus' church do? Why should it exist? Jesus and God's Word gives us these things. However, when we think about local congregations, we realize that local congregations are distinct and different. They have kind of different personalities. I'm talking about local congregations that believe the Word of God and believe the Great Commandment, the Great Commission, those biblical priorities I mentioned. Even with such congregations, you'll see differences between fellowships and churches. Why? But because of these things we could call values. Because of these things we could call passions or core values. Now, all the core values we're talking about this month, in a sense, should be for every church because these things are biblical and grounded in God's Word. However, we've highlighted these passions or core values, these five timeless values, as being values that are unique to this congregation, Tabernacle Baptist. We went through this process a few years ago and landed on five core values for our church. We just survey and ask amongst staff and leadership and deacons and others, what makes Tabernacle unique? How are we kind of particularly different than other Bible-believing congregations? What are the values that we hold really near and dear? And we identified five. We talked about one last week, the idea of biblical authority. We believe Scripture is inspired by God, God breathed by the Holy Spirit, God miraculously, supernaturally worked in eternity, in history past, to raise up prophets and apostles to give us the Word of God. Not only do we believe it's inspired, but we believe in this doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus taught that God the Father created a supernatural process whereby he kept the Word of God safe for us forever. Because God breathed out the Word of God and because God has preserved the Word of God, we believe it's an authority for our lives. We believe it's a standard for what we believe and how we live as Christians. This morning, we move to our second core value, and that is faithful stewardship. We have Matthew 6, 19 through 24 for a passage. I remember when I went to work prior to my years and working in the church, I got this new job, and I remember meeting with the boss for onboarding and training, and he was the owner of this establishment, and he was near retirement. And he told me, Patrick, as you come to work for us, you need to know that there's two things we never talk about at work. Number one, we don't talk about religion. And he was specific on that because he knew I was in seminary school. We don't talk about religion. And number two, we don't talk about politics. If you want to get a controversy started and amongst the general populace, talk about religion or politics. Perhaps you could add a third category to that list. Perhaps you could add the subject of money and generosity and stewardship. Jesus, however, talked a lot about this subject. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous sermons, he said this, Matthew 6, 19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice from Jesus this principle of eternity investing. We are made not just for this temporal life. There is a hereafter. Every human soul will live forever somewhere, either in the new heaven and the new earth when God makes all things new, or separated and alienated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. With famous C.T. Studd and his famous statement, we only have one life to live, will soon be passed, only what it's done for Christ will last. With that statement, we're reminded that through the way we live here on earth, we are investing in eternity. So Jesus taught us, don't use all of your time, talents, and treasures just for the here and now. Realize there is a hereafter. And leverage your resources for eternity. He went on to say, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice that Jesus uses this metaphor of the eye to speak of our relationship to money. The ancient world, the eye was often thought of as like a gate for the soul. You see, in the ancient world, a gate was important to protect a city. Soldiers were stationed at a gate to monitor who, what came into the city. The ancients liked to use the human eye as a metaphor for our love for money. It functions like a gate. 1 John 2:16, the Bible says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, See, our eyes many times can become fixated on things, money and material things. And the gaze of our eyes has a way of affecting our souls. So Jesus taught, keep a tight watch on your eyes, the gate of your soul. Because the love of money can set in and sabotage you spiritually. So knowing these things, our church has highlighted faithful stewardship as one of our core values. We've articulated this core value in written words in some of our documents. And we've said this about our desire for faithful stewardship. We desire to be generous with our time, talents, and treasure to advance the kingdom of God. Or we could say the kingdom of Christ. Passages that instill this conviction within us include 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11, Romans 12, 1 through 2, and 6 through 8, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, Matthew 6, 21, Genesis 1, 28 through 30, and 2 Samuel 24, 24, and Malachi 3, 10. This core value statement wasn't written just by me, although I had input in it. I appreciate this sentence someone gave. In a world in which many use all of their money for self, we want to leverage our resources for Christ. We know this involves stewarding our time, talents, and treasures for Him. We want to talk about this subject this morning, and let me say this out the gate. This is a generous church. This is a generous church. We've had a robust growing budget for missions and ministries over the last few years. Y'all have been so generous even as we think about our great need with facilities that right now, because of all of this rain, have water in them and so many different issues, and there's good stewardship to replace them instead of to try to repair them. And as we've shared with you, there's a project coming in February and a generosity initiative to encourage us to give towards what we need on this end of the campus. Even in just announcing that, we've already had about $2.2 million committed or given to this project. And so we believe by the time we go public and have our emphasis starting in February, we perhaps, Lord willing, we'll have half of what we need in our commitment. This is a generous church, but we revisit these values because the church needs to do this. We need to remember the biblical priority of generosity and faithful stewardship. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, challenge men in relation to generosity and giving by saying the abiding spiritual fact is there's no way to grow into spiritual maturity without committing one's giving to the Lord. He said God can have our money and not have our hearts, but God cannot have our hearts without having all our money. Indeed, it's imperative that we learn to be faithful stewards because Jesus, as Jesus taught, our heart is involved in all of this. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's talk about this subject today by focusing on three ideas related to the subject at hand. My message this morning is going to be a little bit different than normal. Normally, I take one book or one passage and I'll walk you through word by word. This morning, we want to survey the overarching story of Scripture to see the precedent for generosity and faithful stewardship throughout the pages of the Bible. There are three ideas, I believe, that teach us our need to be generous and faithful stewards. Number one, I think of this idea of the character of God. The character of God. Psalm 13:6, the psalmist sang concerning the nature of our Lord, and he said, I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. Hebrew word translated generously was a word that strictly meant to give. It spoke of one being charitable or doing good to others. David used the term to speak of the way that the Lord had poured out innumerable lavish blessings on his life. This wasn't just one song he sang. He would revisit this theme over and over again. From his personal relationship with the Lord, he knew that the Lord is a generous God. He said famously in Psalm 37, 25 through 26, "I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. He," speaking of the Lord, "is always generous, always lending, and his children are a blessing." Know this, to really love God, to really live for God, you have to know what God's like. See, we start here in our discussion of generosity. R.C. Sproul in 2013 released a book entitled "Everyone's a Theologian," and his point behind that title was everyone has a concept of God. Even the atheist is a theologian. "I don't believe in God." Well, that's a theological statement. You don't believe in God. Everyone's a theologian. Everyone has a concept of God. And I would propose to you this morning, it is what you think about God that determines and drives how you live in relationship to God. Know this, from the pages of Scripture, God is conveyed as a generous, charitable, kind God, a God who pours out blessings on his people. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, "The Lord has given us, his children, all that we need for life and godliness." God's giving nature comes from two of his fundamental attributes. Number one, the attribute of love. The Bible says in 1 John 4:8, it flatly says, God is love. He uses the Greek word agape. God chooses to love his people. Not only is God a God of love, he is also a God of goodness. A basic study of theology will lead you to study this attribute, the goodness of God. The Lord was once approached, the Lord Jesus, while on earth, was once approached by a skeptic. That skeptic attempted to flatter Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that is our Father in heaven." Jesus' reply was a veiled statement concerning his divinity, his own divinity. But Jesus' reply also placed emphasis on this fundamental nature and character of God. He is good. God is glorious light, and there is no darkness in him whatsoever. Sometimes he can't trust his hand in your life. It seems like you can't trust his hand, but you can always trust his heart and know that he is loving and good. He's given to all people on earth in a general sense, even unbelievers. Even ungodly people have blessings from the Lord. They have air to breathe, food to enjoy, family to love, work to do, and nature for delight. But on top of this, God's generous nature has given in a special way to all of his people. His children, those of us who have been born again, have this special gift of salvation. Whereas we were previously sinners cut off from God, now we have been washed of all of our unrighteousness and we are clean before the Lord. And his Spirit lives within us. We have innumerable riches and blessings in Christ. We have the Word of God, the privilege of prayer. This all comes from the character of God. He is generous. He is loving. He is good. So it stands to reason that we, his people, should be generous and loving and good and charitable and giving as well. I can remember when I went to pastor my first church, I had this conviction to preach on giving as I was preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible and came to a passage, Philippians 4, that dealt with charitable giving for missions and ministry. I thought, well, I've been preaching verse by verse through this book of the Bible, kind of intimidated as a 26-year-old young man to preach to a bunch of people about giving, but I'm going to seek to faithfully read, explain, and apply God's word to this congregation. Afterwards, An older man approached me. He had been in that church for years, and he said, "Pastor, a little word of advice. You don't need to preach on giving. Just preach the Bible and the money will all take care of itself in the church. Don't mention giving." Do any of y'all do this? You always think about what you should have said later. So later that afternoon, I got to thinking, and that was rolling around in my mind. I couldn't let it go, and I thought, what would happen if I never talked about giving? And then it hit me. I wouldn't be able to preach John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave." What a great, glorious gospel truth. Our God is a giving God. And while we deserve to be eternally separated from him, he gave his son, 100% God, 100% man, to live, die, and be raised for us. Why did God do all of that? Because it's in his nature to be generous. And so we have this core value, generosity, faithful stewardship, because we know that this is near the heart of our Lord and his character. We think of the character of God. Number two, we think about God's design for humanity. And I draw your attention to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. When the Lord made the first man and the first woman, the Bible teaches us he made them in his own image. His own image. Everybody say that word, image. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was famous in Jesus' day, the Septuagint, a word was used in Genesis 1:26 from which we get our word icon. It's the Greek word icon. We know what an icon is, right? It's a physical representation of something. When you see an icon, your mind is drawn to think of someone, some place, or something. My mom was raised in southern Ohio, and I used to love to travel to Cincinnati or her hometown, and when you got in that region, you would see billboards and signs for Skyline or Gold Star chili. How many of y'all like Cincinnati chili? How many of y'all think, that's weird, it tastes funny? All right, we've got a few. I'm an equal opportunity offender in my preaching, all right? So you see that sign and you think, Cincinnati chili. The icon represents something. Now the Bible teaches that we're made to be like icons for the Lord in this world. He's created us, placed us within his creation to be like icons representing him. What does this mean? Well, theologians and Bible teachers throughout the years have given three different ideas for what it means to be made in the image of God. Some focus in on the functional nature of man. Genesis 1, 28 through 30, the Lord told the first man, the first woman, to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion of the earth. And many would say, just as God is a creator and a manager, functional, God has made us to be creators and managers. We believe that's true. Some focus on the structural nature of our Lord. The Lord in Genesis 1:26 is depicted as having the ability to reason, to think, to express emotion. God is a rational being. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said," God rationalized, he thought. So some call this the structural nature of humanity. Like God, we have a special ability to think, to reason, to express emotion. Sure, your puppy or your cat seems to think or express emotions. Our new dog, Boomer, when he's out of water, he gets his water dish and he drags it into the living room and drops it right in front of you and looks at you. "Hello, dummy, I need water." So Boomer has an ability to think and to rationalize, but he doesn't have the ability to think and rationalize like a human. Structural nature, functional nature. Lastly, some speak of the relational nature of humanity. This is seen in Genesis 1:26 when God reasoned amongst himself. He said, "Let us make man in our image." He used first-person plural speech to speak of himself, indicating that God exists in a trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as God enjoys fellowship amongst himself, we've been made for relationships. The great commandment teaches us this: relationships with God, relationships with others. What does all this mean? Put together, the functional, structural, relational nature of man reminds us we are made to relate to God and to reflect him to a broken world, stained by sin and devoid of hope. God has us as his icons in this world. And this is why faithful stewardship is important on our part. If mankind is made in the image of God, it stands to reason that mankind should reflect God's giving nature. A few years back, my family and I traveled to Pigeon Forge in Gatlinburg, family vacation. And you know how it is in Gatlinburg. There's all these different activities and things you can do. Anybody take a trip there over Christmas break, the holidays, all right? So we were walking down the street and we saw this advertisement for a house of mirrors or a mirror maze. So we tried to navigate through this mirror maze. I believe we have a, now this isn't us, this is a photo of a something similar. Laura and one of the kids got lost, and I had to go fetch her and find her in this mirror maze. The thing I hate the most about the mirror maze is when you stand like in a corner and you look around and you see all of these different angles of your body shape. Like, man, I didn't realize I looked like that from behind. Know this, as we live on fallen, imperfect, confused planet Earth, God desires for us to be like mirrors that reflect his nature, his character, and his glory to people who don't know him. It's often been said, you will be the only Bible some people ever read. So know the character of God, but remember God's design for humanity. God has made you to relate to him and to reflect him to others. Because that is true, we have this conviction, this value. Good stewardship, faithful stewardship, generosity should be a core value at Tabernacle Baptist. And then I close with this. Number three, why should we be faithful stewards? I close with this idea of the biblical precedent of generosity. If you're like me, you've started a Bible reading plan this year and you'll be reading Scripture. A mere surface reading of Scripture reveals that generosity should be a hallmark of God's people. Think about the first story, the first incident after Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 4. Cain slays Abel. But why did Cain slay Abel? What was going on? Well, both of them brought offerings to the Lord, and the Lord rebuked one because his heart wasn't right in his offering. He brought an imperfect offering. Cain, that is, brought the imperfect offering, and he became enraged against his brother, and in his hatred and jealousy for his brother, he killed his brother. In the very first pages of Scripture, we see biblical warnings concerning the need to guard the eye gate, to guard our hearts, and to make sure that we faithfully steward what the Lord has given us for his glory. Reading on in Genesis, we find that Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, when he met this man called Melchizedek in Genesis 14:20, He gave Melchizedek, who we know according to Hebrews chapter 7, is a type of Christ. He gave to Melchizedek of a tenth, the first fruits of what he possessed. Even before God gave Israel her law, we see from God's people that generosity and giving of the first fruits is important. Consider the life of King David, another type of Christ in Scripture. Generosity and giving was important to him. There was this occasion in his pride where he numbered the people and God rebuked him, and God told him, there'll be consequences for your sin. David was overwhelmed with the consequences and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, go make a sacrifice, and David followed those instructions. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, and as he went to make the sacrifice, he found this great big plot of land. And the man who owned the land came to David, the king, and said, look, you're the king. If you're going to offer a sacrifice, go ahead. But I want to give you the land. David insisted. He said, no, I insist on buying it from you for a price. For I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David's lifestyle, David's values teach us that generosity and sacrifice in our life and worship and service to the Lord is important. When the people of God returned from captivity, they had gone into captivity because they had not obeyed the word of the Lord. When they returned from captivity, the Lord raised up a number of prophets to preach to them and to remind them of their obligations and their relationship with the Lord. On more than one occasion, those prophets had to talk to the people about generosity and stewardship and giving. See, the temple sacrifices and system had been compromised while they were slaves in places like Babylon and Assyria. So when they returned to the land, the people had to rebuild the temple, and this required offerings for the things of God and the worship of God. Haggai spoke about this in Haggai chapter 1. He said, is it time for the people of God to be living in nice paneled houses while the temple of the Lord is in ruins? And then Malachi told the people of God, bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be good in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Certainly, Israel had some specific requirements related to giving that don't apply to us, but principles of generosity and giving and even tithing are seen for the people of God, even outside of God's commands to Israel. We saw that with Abraham. When Jesus was on the earth, many have noted that Jesus preached more on the subject of giving and money and material things, perhaps more than any other subject. Why is this? Well, Jesus knew that money has a way and material things have a way of dulling our senses to our need for God. That's why one man asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said in Matthew 19, 21, if you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to be made righteous before the Heavenly Father, go, sell all your belongings and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, Jesus didn't mean that you get saved by giving money away. He was God, so he knew what was keeping this specific man from repenting and trusting in him for salvation. Jesus had the ability that I don't have as a preacher. He could see the man's heart, and he knew this man would not follow Christ because this man loved money. So Jesus boldly preached on money and encouraged the man to repent. We're reminded from Jesus' words, our Lord had a great concern for his disciples' relationship to money and material things, and he gave great caution. While the early church ministered in the book of Acts, they quoted apparently a famous statement of Jesus that's actually not included in the Gospels. They said in Acts 20, verse 35, quoting Jesus, they said, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. According to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is great joy, happiness, contentment, delight to be found in being faithful stewards. Paul continued Jesus' teaching. He warned early believers about what he called the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10. He said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving money, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Not only did Paul warn against the love of money, but he gave churches direct instruction concerning the need to take financial collections for missions, ministries, and ministers. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2, he wrote and said, now about the collection for the saints, do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, that Sunday, the new Sabbath, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering. So Paul's words reveal that the early church gathered on Sunday, Sabbath, the new Sabbath, the day on which Jesus got up from the grave, and they had a practice of taking financial collections so that missionaries and ministers could spread the gospel to the world. And they did so in accordance with how they prospered, the Bible says. So this is the beauty of Christian giving. God doesn't give us a set amount. Like, by the time you die, you owe me $75,000. God doesn't give a set amount. He gives a proportion. Why? Because some of us would perhaps collapse under the weight if there was a fixed dollar amount. Others of us would perhaps say, well, the Lord's prospered me pretty well. That's pretty easy. I'll take care of that with one check. No, the Lord in his divine wisdom says, give in accordance with how I've prospered you. Give of a portion of your income. The story about the widow's mite teaches us that this is the path of Christian stewardship and giving. So as you see, the Bible is replete with teaching concerning the place and priority of faithful stewardship in the Christian life. And what I want to do for just a few minutes in closing is to share three necessary activities one must take in order to be a faithful steward. I've really shared my sermon, and this is like the encore. This is me giving you a little bit more. I do this because I preach about like I've preached now on one occasion in a previous church, actually in Oklahoma, and there was this man in the church. He was a Texan and had pastored churches in Texas and Oklahoma for years. He was over 90 years of age and retired, and many times after I'd preach, he'd come up and give me a little funny story or a little piece of advice or a little word of encouragement. One of my favorite things he'd often say is he'd say, now, Pastor, remember, we don't want a Texas Longhorn sermon this morning. I thought, what's a Texas Longhorn sermon? He said, 2 points separated by a lot of space with a lot of bull in between. We don't want a Texas Longhorn sermon. Had another man in the church said, make sure we get a rabbit tail sermon. I thought, what's a rabbit tail sermon? He said, it's short and to the point. That's the type of preaching we like. So Kenneth Cantrell came up to me one time. He says, all good what you said about generosity and stewardship and supporting our missionaries. But he said, I think you need to get a little bit more practical. He said, we've got younger families who simply just don't know how to handle their money and to give. He said, we used to be taught about these things more in training union, and it was more clear through preaching and teaching. So in the spirit of Kenneth Cantrell who's now with the Lord, let me give you three simple steps. How can we be good stewards? Letter A, know what you make. This is basic budgeting and finances, Proverbs 27:23. Solomon told his son in leaving advice, know well the conditions of your flock and pay attention to your herds. Now don't miss what Solomon was saying. In his day, stocks were literally stocks. Your currency was your cattle. Your money was your harvest. So he told his son, you got to know what you got. You got to know what you make. Keep an account of it. Know what you make. Letter B, budget and manage what you make. the context of speaking about finances, Solomon also said on one occasion, Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent certainly lead to profit, but anyone who is reckless certainly becomes poor. I can remember getting money at Christmas and birthday, and I'd beg my dad, can we go to Kmart? And we'd go down to Kmart, and my dad might tell the guy in the sports section or the lady at the cashier, well, Patrick's got a, he's got money burning a hole in his pocket. Wasn't much planning in how to spend that money. The Bible reminds us of this principle. You know what you make, then you make a budget to cover your expenses. But lastly, letter C, give from what you make. Solomon in Proverbs 3:9, a beautiful passage right after saying things like, trust in the Lord with all your heart, verse 5, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge the Lord and he will direct your paths. Right after saying that, Solomon said this to his son, giving him practical real world advice. He said, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. There's a type of Christianity today, nowadays in America, that rejects a lot of the teaching of God's word because of an unhealthy view of, big word we use, dispensational theology, where people just take everything from the Old Testament and they say it's all from the past. And a preacher can share a verse like the one I just shared, and they say, well, isn't that Old Testament? Well, understand your Bible genres. In Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have the law, and then you specifically have laws for Israel that, yes, indeed, do not apply to us today. That's why Pastor Don and I didn't sacrifice a bull on the stage this morning. Those first five books of the Bible contain law. Proverbs is contained in what's called the wisdom literature, and yes, the wisdom literature does make reference to some of God's law for Israel, but the wisdom literature gives us, for the most part, general wise observations about life in general, life for all of God's people lived under the Lord. And Solomon knew that the Lord in all generations desires for his people to honor him with their possessions and with the first produce of their entire harvest. That's why on my Excel spreadsheet that has what I make and all my budget, the first bill with each paycheck, I don't necessarily think of it as a bill, I think it is an act of worship, but the first thing listed is Tabernacle Baptist and our gifts here. So the Bible's teaching on stewardship is clear. God has made his people to be faithful stewards of earthly resources. In doing so, we reflect his nature to a lost world that is often greedy and stingy. It's because of God's truth on this subject that Tabernacle Baptist lists faithful stewardship as one of its key core values. And as I said earlier, this is a generous church. Praise the Lord. Generosity and giving to God's work is needed in every generation, but we could say as we look at the landscape around us, giving and generosity to mission and ministries is especially needed. Though we live in a nation that is like an island of plenty in a world of need, many in America are tempted to be stingy and greedy, and may we be different for the glory of God. May we be a body full of members who individually steward their time, talents, and treasures so that Christ may be made known.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.